In Matthew 5, verses 11 to 16, the section in the Sermon on the Mount, which is parallel to this one, Jesus sets forth the marks of a true disciple, the characteristic qualities of faithful disciples of Jesus as they interact with the world at large. A true disciple moves into the world to light its darkness, to address and to purify its corruption, and to preserve what is good. And in consequence, you know, as we see in verse 11 and also in verse 10 at the end of the Beatitudes, those who are walking what Eugene Peterson dubbed the Jesus way face resistance from the world, which erupts in slander, insults, and sometimes even active persecution. The closer we draw to him and the more we seek his face, the more we learn to rejoice in the face of such attacks, because we recognize them as signs that we are faithfully representing Jesus to the world. But note what I didn't mention, and you can go back and if you want and look at those verses and see that it is not in fact there. No mention of great success, no mention of great works. Those are in the text we just read. You know, as we looked last week at verses 13 and 14, I said that in this section here, Jesus is drawing a distinction between two groups of people who are following him, because there are in fact two groups. The disciples, who are following him for his own sake, and the crowds, which are following him for their own sake. And in the passage we read this morning, he fills that out by telling us how to recognize the difference. And you can go ahead and advance it there. And, you know, he's not talking about people who are obviously godless and worldly. He's not talking about people who are simply out of the community that is claiming the name of God. He's talking about people who address him as Lord and claim to be prophets of the Almighty God. They aren't on the narrow way. They're on the broad, the easy way. But they'll tell you they're following Jesus, and they believe it. And indeed, they'd probably be insulted if you didn't take them at their word. But Jesus doesn't. And that's a position that will get you into trouble. You know, if you try to stand up and say that somebody is not a Christian because they are disobedient to God and they're defying his word, you will see folks popping up all over the place to denounce you as divisive and judgmental and, irony alert here, non-Christian. Because Jesus would never do anything like that. Jesus is loving and inclusive and welcomes everybody and so on and so forth. And I know this from experience. I have, on more than one occasion, been lambasted merely for questioning a colleague's theology. Never mind saying anything about their salvation at all. Jesus can do that. He's God. I'm not. And, you know, I don't get above my station at that point. But even suggesting that someone's teaching might not be in line with the Word of God can really get you into trouble. You know, the idea seems to be that if anyone says they're following Jesus, doesn't matter what they're doing, you know, the fact that they say it, the fact that they believe it is enough for Jesus, and therefore it ought to be enough for us. The only problem with that is that, again, it's not enough for Jesus. He's quite clear on that. And so instead he tells us not to just take people at their word, not just to take them at face value. And more than that, he says, don't be too impressed by what people do. Now, there's some folks that have this kind of struggle with this passage because they take it to mean that Jesus is telling us that we'll always know if somebody's saved or not. But that's really not his concern, and if anything, the way he lays it out should make it very clear that we really can't make that judgment. That there'll be a lot of people who will themselves be firmly convinced that that they're his disciples and calling him Lord, who will be very surprised to find out otherwise. We're not always going to be able to sort that out by any means. But rather, he's warning us to be careful whom we follow. That's the purpose of his message here. Because pastors and teachers and other church leaders come along all the time who have impressive resumes, who aren't true disciples of Christ. Their preaching may be powerful and dynamic. They may even work miracles. But at the core, they won't be proclaiming the Word of God. They may say that they're prophets, declaring, "Thus says the Lord." And they may convince many that they are speaking with the very mouth of God. But they will be false at heart. Wolves in wool suits come not to feed the Lord's sheep, but to devour the flock from within. Which is a problem, because we are used to evaluating leaders by their resumes. You would think, even from a worldly point of view, that experience would have taught us otherwise. Just think how many absolute nightmare disaster CEOs we've seen over the last couple decades. They all had great resumes before they got there. Yeah, you can think of the Peter Principle, promoted to the level of your incompetence. But we do. And even in the church, we do. It's been a little over 12 years now since the first time that I sent out my ministerial profile to a church looking for a pastor. In fact, I think there were two of them. There was one up in Traverse City that I'm not sure exists anymore, and there was a Presbyterian church out in Sheridan, Wyoming. And over that time, I think I've gone through the process with hundreds of churches. And every single one of them has wanted lists of accomplishments and reasons to be impressed. There are some churches that try to go beyond that. I mean, certainly, the way that the process is set up, you're supposed to. But there are many that really don't. And on one level, you can't blame them, because, let's face it, trying to evaluate another person from long distance, it's like online dating, only worse. It's like online dating if you have to decide to marry the person before you ever meet them, really. What are you going to do? You pray hard and, good luck. But, at the very least, when it comes to people, we need to learn the lesson that the map is not the territory. The reputation, the resume, the public image is not the man or the woman. There's a lot of people claim to be prophets out there. Through certain people that I have connections with, that I have friends with on Facebook, I see things go scrolling by that they've posted or commented on. A number of folks then popping up who say they're prophets. And mostly what I see out of them is really boilerplate positive thinking stuff. It has a lot more to do with the Tony Robbins of the world than it does with anything I see in Scripture. On another angle, when I was out in Colorado as a member of Denver Presbytery, there were a number of the senior liberal lions in the big churches in the presbytery that were very fond of declaring that they were speaking prophetically about this issue or that issue. All the while, they're basically laying out straight hardline Democratic Party agenda, which is not to say that making any kind of judgment on the Democratic Party one way or the other, or on the Republican Party. It's simply that when I look at Scripture, I don't see prophets lining up with anybody's agenda. When the prophets speak, when the true prophets of God speak, they don't make the powerful people happy. They tend to get themselves in trouble, which is why they wind up being dropped in dry wells and put in hollow logs and sawn in half and you know, fed to bears and having all sorts of other fun things happen to them that we see in so many of the accounts of the prophets. You know, the fitting with the agenda of the powerful is a characteristic of false prophets, not of true ones. The devil knows how to counterfeit prophecy. And he knows how to do miracles. He knows how to build resumes. Actually, if you believe Dilbert, he runs most of the corporate HR departments. You know, if you want an example of this from Scripture, look at 2 Corinthians. Paul is struggling against false teachers in the church in Corinth, and he's having a really hard time because the false teachers look a lot more impressive than he does. And so finally, in chapter 11, he resorts to boasting. Though if you go and you look at the chapter, it may be the strangest boasting in recorded history. But before that, he writes this. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The most powerful lie is the one that looks the most like truth. And the devil's a master at that. You know, he's never, never more powerful than when he's convincing people he's angelic. And he does that very, very well. Yeah, we cannot just look at the surface. We can't just look at the power and the flash. Yeah, I had this brought home quite powerfully to me a number of years ago. I don't know how many of you, actually I was just referencing it today to somebody, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of what was then the Toronto Airport Vineyard, or have any familiarity with the Vineyard movement. I was connected with it for a number of years. But the one out in Toronto, back, I guess it would be sometime in the 90s that it started, you know, had just this outpouring of spiritual power upon the church, and many people were brought to salvation, and people were delivered from addictions and all kinds of things. There were some really amazing healings and spiritual transformations that happened. And as this carried on, there began to be some strange stuff going on. You know, people began to bark like dogs or roar like lions. And it progressed, and you started having people vomiting on the stage of the church. And the leaders of the congregation were very impressed with this. You know, God was doing something among them that they'd never heard of before. So obviously, you know, they must be extra spiritual. And they began to publicize this. And the folks in the denomination, in the leadership there, you know, the late John Wimber down in Anaheim, some of his, you know, some of the other folks, I think they also brought in the New Testament scholar Peter Davids, who's one of the leaders of the church in Canada specifically. And they went out there and just spent a while observing. And then they met with the leadership in Toronto and they said, look, you know, we're not going to tell you that this is not of the Spirit. We're not going to insist on any judgment on this at all. We will trust that God can do the weeding. But we are going to tell you, stop promoting this. This is causing harm to the church elsewhere. We are very doubtful that some of these things are in fact of God. Let them happen. Don't try to suppress them. But stop putting them front and center. Stop making a deal of this. Stop attracting people to it. And they didn't listen. And ultimately, the leadership of the Vineyard disfellowshipped the church. You know, put them out, and they continued on. You know, out in Western Canada and Western Washington, knew several people who had been involved with the, you know, other churches in Ontario who'd really been rather traumatized by the whole thing and had responded to it by reacting very strongly against it and very much kind of shutting down any openness to the Spirit doing anything at all surprising, you know, in them or in their churches. They got taken in by the flash. And it certainly did a lot for them, you know, financially in terms of attendance and profile and all that, but the church was harmed. The church was harmed by it. We cannot simply assume that because something or someone presents themselves as followers of Christ, you know, as a work of the Spirit, that that must be so. So what do we do? Look past the luxurious growth of the leaves. Don't be taken in by the flashiness of the flower. And one of the prettiest flowers I've ever had grow around my house grows on an absolute weed. It's one of the rattiest looking plants I've ever seen. But the flower is beautiful enough and interesting enough that I was at first tempted to kind of put up with the weed for the sake of the flower until I saw the fruit, which is this huge, ugly, spiny, inedible seed pod that lasted a whole lot longer than the flower did. It's only when I saw that that I knew I didn't want the plant around. The fruit was the true measure of its value. And so it is with people. And especially so it is with leaders. You know, this is the burden, Jesus comments. You know, we need to keep eyes open to be able to recognize those whose works are not from God, and those who are proclaiming a message to the church which is not from God. Not in order to deny the value of their works. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not heal the sick, cast out demons? Well, yeah, if demons were cast out, if the sick were healed, that's still a good thing, regardless of the spiritual status of those who performed it. And we need to be watching for such folks, not in order to condemn them. You know, this is the place where we part company with the specific directions of Deuteronomy. You know, the command there to put false prophets to death is a legal command. The law was the law of Israel, and I will note that actually death sentences that were almost always in theory, almost never seriously executed. In fact, Jesus being executed for his, from the point of view of the Jewish leaders, his, you know, heresy and his rebellion was actually a very, very unusual sort of thing. You know, and we are certainly not, you know, in this time following Christ, commanded or indeed encouraged to go around putting people to death. But, while we do not cut off the people, we do need to cut off their message so that we know not to follow them where they want to lead us. And so Jesus says we need to look past the claims. We need to look past the, you know, more exciting and dramatic stuff. And look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of their message, and look at the fruit of their lives. You might think at this point of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think I forgot goodness in there. It's always hard to keep track of what you've said and what you haven't. And indeed, we are to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and that's good. But more than that, more immediately than that, indeed, look up the page. Look at what has come before this in the Sermon on the Mount. Because these are things that the devil cannot fake and would not fake if he could. You know, so we ask. I mean, someone is proclaiming a message to the church. Someone is calling the church to move in this direction. And we need to discern, is this from God? Well, is it calling us to greater trust in God? Or is it instead inspiring us to respond out of fear? Do they speak with humility and grace, confessing their own sins before calling out the sins of another? What do they value most, the things of the kingdom of God or the things of this world? Do they inspire us to pray? Do they inspire us to go to Jesus You know, if anyone would ask the church to follow where they lead, we need to ask, is this a faithful and mature disciple following where Christ leads? Do they love their enemies and show grace to those who hurt them? Do they indulge their desires, or do they strive to give them up to the Father? Do they hang on to their anger and hold grudges, or do they forgive others and work for reconciliation? Is their greatest desire to do the will of God and to be the man or woman he wants them to be? And what Jesus has been talking about in this whole sermon, is that what their lives look like? Not perfectly, of course. None of us are perfect. I don't think I need to tell you that. And even the best of us have areas where we fall hugely short. And that doesn't disqualify us, but the question is, when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, what do we do with it? Do we respond in humility, with confession? Do we lay it down? Do we seek forgiveness from those we have hurt? Do we seek reconciliation? Are we striving to become more like Christ? Are we seeking the life that he describes in the Beatitudes and over the course of the sermon? Now, the true measure of a leader in the church of God isn't that they've grown their church to thousands of members. Not that you would know it, by the way, most denominations select their leadership. And not that you would know it by who our media presents to us as leaders in the church. It isn't where they've been a member for decades. It isn't where they've written books or held a prestigious position, or whether they've made a lot of money in business or through investments. It isn't in their ability to boast of accomplishments and strengths, but rather in their willingness to boast in their sufferings and weakness and dependence on Christ, as Paul did. The true measure of a leader among the disciples of Jesus is this: when you look at the fruit of their lives, how much does it look like Christ? The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And how much do you see the acceptance, the confession of our need for grace and forgiveness, and the humility to confess and repent and to seek help, to seek the assistance of others in dealing with our own sin? You know, do they want their own way or Jesus' way? It's really the bottom line question. This is the measure for all of us who would lead, because it's the measure for all of us who follow. Let's pray.